I don't want to be in this sermon too critical, and I will be, you will detect criticism in what I have to say, not about anything that relates to the churches of God, but about something that relates to our country as a whole. And one of the most revered things that we have in our country. And I say, you know, that as it is, and I'm talking about the Declaration of Independence. And just one single sentence from the Declaration of Independence, I want to examine pretty much word by word and see what we can come up with in regard to those words. And the reason I did this was because I was thinking about Thanksgiving. And we have what? I just sort of in my brain came up with the fact that we have two really uniquely American national holidays. One of them is Thanksgiving. And we sort of see that. I don't know if there were undoubtedly traditions of people having days of thanks going back. But as to making it a national holiday, we started to do that in 1863, I think after the Battle of Gettysburg. Abraham Lincoln declared a day of Thanksgiving in the worst time of the year. You know, the worst time in the Civil War, when many people had been killed, 500,000 men lost their lives at that period of time in our country. And he took that time to admonish the nation to have a day of thanks to God for all the things that we had been given. It was rather unusual proclamation that he made, and it's an interesting one to read as well. I didn't put it in my sermon notes, but it is a very interesting thing to pay attention to. So that's one of our two national holidays. What is the other national holiday that is kind of uniquely American? 4th of July. It's the 4th of July. What happened on the 4th of July? We had a signing of the Declaration of Independence. Here's the interrelationship between the two. And I won't say it's incorrect. I just say that there's a lot of potential questions to be raised about the first sentence in the Declaration of Independence of the preamble. Declaration of Independence is divided into five different parts: introduction, preamble, first half of the body, second half of the body, and the conclusion. I knew you probably were really interested to get those things down quickly. We consider, and here's the interrelationship between Thanksgiving and the Declaration of Independence. We consider the Declaration of Independence as a great reason to be thankful as a nation. And it played a part in, and continues to play a part in, the blessings that we have, doesn't it? But if we let it be the main reason that we're thankful for the blessings, then we overlook the real source of blessings, which is God. Nevertheless, the signing was on the 4th of July, and I'd like to consider the first sentence in the preamble. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's just say this. At the time it was written, the Declaration of Independence was considered a very radical document. It was completely stating something that was not held by any of the other nations on the face of the earth. And so Time has gone by since 1776, and we sort of think it's just maybe even a little bit old and stodgy. Maybe we still take inspiration from it, and it is written in a way that's very inspirational, and we can take inspiration from it, but maybe we don't see it as the same in the same way that it was seen in 1776 as being a marching order, virtually, for a nation in rebellion against their rulers. What is a preamble? A preamble, according to Canst, C-A-N-D-S-T, .tripod.com, is a clause at a beginning of a constitution or a statute explaining the reasons for its enactment and the object sought to be accomplished. So, a preamble, the preamble to the Constitution, is an introductory statement. Here is the introductory statement of the preamble. The preamble goes on for a ways. It's a good long paragraph, but here's the introductory statement, the statement that we're going to look at and think about. And we're being unfair here because we're going to use a higher standard than these men understood at the time when they wrote it. So we look at the standards that God has put in His Word and compare what is said there to what is said here. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And I had to look up this word. Yeah, spell it U-N-A-L-I-E-N. It's like an alien, somebody who comes into the country illegally. Unalienable, A-B-L-E, rights. Men are created by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They enumerate three unalienable rights in the opening statement of the Declaration of Independence. So what I want to do in this sermon is consider the introductory statement of the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, and consider to what degree that preamble is consistent with the Bible. Again, I don't want it to be too critical of what was written at the time, because they didn't have the same understanding that we've been given through the Word of God. So we can look at it through a different lens altogether and say, what about these things? Not that we want to criticize the men who did it or the men who wrote it or the fact that mankind in general might accept these things as being pretty profound. And in man's society, what is said here is pretty profound. Nevertheless, we, being the people that God has called to His truth, ought to look at it under a different lens. Starts out, I just thought the first word was a word to consider. We. You know, we hold these truths. Well, who is we? That's always a question to think about and to ask, isn't it? Whenever pronouns are used, it says we. So who are they talking about when they say we? They're talking about, it's, well, I call it a dirty pronoun. just then, in that I mean, it's not very clear. You can't necessarily, when they say we, you can't necessarily define who they speak for and who they don't speak for. And the country was severely divided at that time. Half of the population wanted to remain a part of Great Britain, and half of the population wanted to have their own country. But that only happened probably in 1776, when half of the population was converted by a British citizen who came to the United States in 1775. He only came to the United States in 1775, named Thomas Paine. He's called the soul of the American Revolution. He came in 1775, took a job, worked for about 6 months on a job, quit his job, and wrote a pamphlet called Common Sense. And in the pamphlet Common Sense, he argued for independence from Britain. And this pamphlet spread across the United States, which was not very big at the time. I read in some of the supporting literature the population of the United States was considered to be about 3 million people at that time. I don't know who counted them. They didn't have a census bureau. But it's an estimate, you know, and there could be any number of different estimates. And a lot of what we have historically is based on estimates. We don't have absolute figures. But here's this word, we. And it's quite indefinite. There were Jews. There were Protestants. There were Catholics. There were Caucasians. There were Africans. There were slaves. There were Indians. And whenever they speak and say we, Thomas Jefferson is the author, so he's clearly including himself. After that, probably the Continental Congress sends every one of the delegates in the conference and the Congress signed on to this document. After that, hard to say who was included in this we. But apparently it's since independence resulted and passed down, he could probably make a pretty good case that we all are part of the we. Jefferson and the signers of the Declaration of Independence were almost exclusively, or to a large degree at least, a landed gentry. They were the wealthy of the nation. They were an aristocracy. And they're the ones who signed on. Thomas Paine, who was not a part of the Constitutional Congress or the Continental Congress, he was not a part of the Continental Congress, but he wrote this pamphlet, Common Sense. Here, there is initially a problem that I think is, well, it's clearly a problem that can't be reconciled and over which we still have problems today. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What's the number one truth they give us then? All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable and unalterable rights. But the first one that they enumerate there is that all men were created equal. But what did we find going on in the country while they were debating this document and while they were finally, ultimately, deciding unanimously to sign it? Slavery. slavery. And it was not just, it was, there were all kinds of slavery going on. There was slavery which related to the African community being brought into the United States and by the hundreds of thousands and put into chains and working the fields. And so this is an inherent hypocrisy. And it was debated by these men. This was not something that was just sort of slipped through on them. They debated long and hard about this wording and what it meant. Finally, they passed on it. All men are created equal. There were those who didn't, who wanted to say a lot more. Adams, Franklin, Thomas Paine, who wasn't a part of the Congress at all, on one side, Jefferson, Lee, a man from South Carolina by the name of Rutledge, who's a very important member in that Congress, and George Washington himself was a slaveholder. And so it's a great contradiction to what's going on here, that a substantial part, and it wasn't just the Africans, but also Asians were being brought in into slavery, and white people were also being brought in as slaves or indentured servants. And it was a society in which this was acceptable. So these are some of the things about we. We as a nation were being born. Genesis chapter 48. And here's another bit of scripture that relates to what we had to say in the sermonette. Genesis chapter 48, verses 15 and 16. It says something here that helps us to identify how we're addressed prophetically in the Bible. We are called in the Bible Israel. The United States of America is called Israel in the Bible. The same scene that we talked about, here was Israel on his deathbed. And he's we didn't pick this up. We're going back to get it now, in the initial in the sermonette. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph. That's the father of the two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, the son of Israel. He blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let..." Here's where we understand that we are identified in Bible prophecy as Israel. "Let my name..." His name was what? His name had been Jacob, but he was changed to Israel. "Let my name, Israel, be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the middle of the earth." Pretty interesting prophecy. As we in the United States here understand, we descended from Manasseh, this boy, where the one big nation was to come, as we see later on in the prophecy here of Genesis 48. Genesis 48 is one of the really important prophecies to read and understand in this present era, end of the age. And so is Genesis 49. Tells us a lot about the Bible at the end of the age. And assuming we can appropriately identify the present time in which we are living as the end of the age, those two chapters of scripture, Genesis 48 and 49, tell us an awful lot about the age that we live in and what's going to result. Dropping down to verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, "In you shall Israel bless," saying, "God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. He said, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers." Who is we? Well, in this country, there's a hodgepodge of people, isn't there? Well, in Britain, there's also a hodgepodge of people. And all over the face of the earth, there are many people of many different backgrounds. It's another subject for another sermon, but that's the we that they're addressing here. We hold these truths to be self-evident. We included Indians, we included black Africans, we included, Jews, and we included people of other religions. And there was just many, many different kinds of people that were occupying this country and for whom apparently they were writing this document. Second word is we, it's hold. Hold. You know, I can take this microphone, hold it as tightly in my hand as I can. May have to turn it around so I can speak into it. But it's talking about a powerful, strong grip. That's what it's talking about here. The word hold is a broadly based word, can be used in many ways. But here they're saying, we hold on to it with a death grip. We're not turning loose. We are, and they were. These men who wrote and signed this document were effectively signing their death warrant. If they were captured by the British, they would be hung. And so they took it, they took hold of this, and they said that we mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And if this doesn't work out, we know where we're going to end up. Franklin said, we must all hang together, or we will certainly all hang separately. And that was the situation that they realized. FreeDictionary.com says of hold, to maintain one's grip, cling, to endure or continuously to do something despite difficulty. They're not going to be stopped by the difficulty. Here's an example that I picked out of the Bible about where this word hold is used in that way. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It's not a positive example. It's a negative example. It's an example of those philosophers from Greece and Rome, pagan philosophers who predated Christianity. And Paul is writing about these philosophers and what they had done as to the truth of God. And it says they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness, or suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And which men? He goes on here now as kind of a positive to say, those men who hold the truth in or suppress or prevent the truth from being known who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Just an example of how strong that word can be and how it's used sometimes in the Bible. And these men understood some of these things. And different ones understood more or less of these things. But here they say, we hold. And they're talking about holding in the same way that with an unrelenting grip on what they were putting on that paper, knowing it was a matter of life or death to them. We hold these truths to be self-evident. So holding something is important. These men say, we hold these truths. But who is it ultimately that holds or makes something unalienable? It's no man, is it? And so when they say, we hold these things, they're maybe a little bit overstating what they're capable of doing. God is the one who ultimately holds or makes things unalienable. And here's the word unalienable. It's kind of a, most of the words that are in here, you have some sort of a preconceived idea about. I've heard the word unalienable for any number of years, and I've misconstrued it without even trying to define it. I thought it was something that couldn't be changed by somebody else. Unalterable is, I think I had used, misstated. I had this kind of memorized in my brain incorrectly. We hold these truths to be unalterable. But it doesn't say unalterable. It says unalienable. Not alien. Not able to be changed. They are saying here, these truths cannot be, even by the person who holds them, they are saying they are incapable. There's an impossibility associated with this word. These truths cannot be changed, is what they're saying. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. They're saying the endowment that comes from their Creator, which they are identifying as coming from their Creator, we'll see in a minute, some of the things may not be something that really came from their Creator, but man's concept of his own rights. But when they use that word, I have to believe they really hunted around for that word. Where there were people, Jefferson was a very, very good linguist, and so probably he knew the word. And maybe he had thought about it quite a lot before he put it in the document. But they went through changes, and they debated this document for some long time. Every word in it was debated. And there were many changes to the document before it was adopted. Unalienable. Not. Here's what the freedictionary.com says about it. Not transferable to another or capable, and this is the word, or capable of being repudiated. If it is, they're saying, if this right is given to you, you can't repudiate it yourself. Unalienable. I never really understood that until I started working on this sermon. I thought, I really don't understand this word. I can sort of pretend that I do, but I think I'll go look it up in the dictionary. Well, I have a dictionary that's about this tall at home, given to me by Bill Raymond, who was a church member. He apparently thought I needed to learn a lot of words. But I went on, I took the easy way out, and I went on the internet, and that's what it says. Incapable of being repudiated. You can't, it doesn't matter whether you want to keep it or not, it is yours, it's given to you. You cannot escape from it. Most people wouldn't want to from the things that are said here, at least to the extent that they understand. But who is it that gives us our rights? 1 Thessalonians. And how do we understand our rights? Holding on to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, prove, it's an instruction Paul is giving to church in Thessalonica. I give it to you as well. Not that I'm such an originator of profound statements as Paul is, but this is a verse of scripture which is very, very strong. Prove all things. So we're looking at statements which have been put forth by the writers and adopters of the Declaration of Independence. And we can think of this, it isn't put in their text, but we can think of the text in regard to how does it affect the way we behave or how we think. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Implication? If it's not good, don't hold fast to it. Hold fast that which is good. There are plenty of things which are bandied about, especially in this world today, which we do not want to hold on to. So prove all things. How do we prove them? What is the standard of our of proof? We're examining right now the preamble to the Constitution as to what to hold to and what not to hold to. But that's our, you might say, our commission in regard to not only this, but any other document or any other thing which may be given to us. Hold fast that which is good. Reverse is seemingly true in this case. Release, destroy, get rid of anything which is not good. What is good and what is not good? How do we define that which is good? Root word for good is God. If it comes from God, if it's verified, if it's verifiable and verified as being something about which God approves, hold fast to it. Hold fast that which is good. Otherwise, it's not to be done. I wanted to go on here and talk for a little while about the meaning of truth. Because they use this word as though there is a standard by which to which we all would subscribe where truth is concerned. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And, you know, to say that truth is self-evident, we are in the middle of an age, virtually, where nobody, or at least truth, is not held consistently on the part of many groups. But they use it as though, and maybe it wasn't such a, maybe at the time it was written, it was not such a controversy over what is truth. We could go and look at what Christ said in the Gospel of John when he's brought before Pilate, and he tells Pilate that he is of the truth, and Pilate says, "Well, what is truth?" And that's kind of the end of the conversation between Christ and Pilate. Pilate sort of rejects Christ at that point because, well, he considers truth to be in the eye of the beholder. Kind of like, you know, beauty, we have heard this said through some long period of time, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. If you like something that I think is absolutely ugly, you know, if you like it, then great. It could be some pornographic thing, and you could reject it, but if I think it's good, then, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, there are absolute standards, right? But Pilate was sort of employing that same mentality with Christ when Christ said he is of the truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? So let's see if we can define what truth is. Here's what Christ had to say on the night of the Passover. Next holy day we'll be coming up to will be the first day of unleavened bread, which starts at the conclusion to the Passover. Passover is the time when we come to renew the covenant that we have made with God when we were baptized. On that night, he was going to die. He knew he was going to die before the next night. And he knew he was going to spend a 24-hour period of time in excruciating pain. But here's some of the things that he had to say on that night, and they relate to truth. He's talking about his disciples and those people who would follow after them. They, he said, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So how many people do we have sitting here? Not too many, do we? At any church, there won't be that many people who are being obedient to God. Why? Well, because we march to the beat of a different drummer, we might say. We have a whole different set of standards, and our understanding is really quite different than the rest of the world. And we're blessed to have been given. It is a gift to have been given that different understanding. Here he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And if we are not of the world's not gonna really accept them or adopt them or associate very much with them. He says, then verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. And here he gives us a definition of truth. Your word is truth. This is the prayer that he is praying to God the Father. He says two things that are of relative importance. sanctify them through your truth. What does it mean to be sanctified? Now, that's a word that's kind of religious in its base, and we might or might not really pay a lot of attention to it. Sanctification, sanctify, means to be set apart for a holy purpose. He's saying set them apart for a holy purpose. Through what? What is it that sanctifies us and sets us apart for a holy purpose? Your truth. And where do you find that truth? Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, he says, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself. He was set apart for a holy purpose. He was going to die for their sins so that ultimately they could have eternal life. That was the most awesome sanctification that any human being has ever experienced, to the extent that we could consider Jesus Christ to be a human being. But he was a human being, and he was God at the same time. For their truth, I sanctify myself. If he wasn't sanctified, if he wasn't set apart for the holy purpose, then he couldn't have accomplished what he did accomplish on that night. The payment for our sins, so that we could have forgiveness and have eternal life. That they also, not just him, about him being sanctified, but also the people that were with him and the people that would be called, they also might be sanctified through the truth. What is it that sanctifies you? What is it that has you sitting here being set apart? And what is the holy purpose for which you are being set apart? Well, we can say the holy purpose for which you are being set apart is, number one, to be born into the family of God. Number two, you are being called at an early way right now so that you can bring others into the family of God. There is an order to which this is being done. And God is calling people now, as it says, you know, preparing, we say on our logo, is it up there? I didn't look to see. Preaching the gospel across the top and across the bottom part of the logo, preparing a people. That is to sanctify you, to set you apart for a holy purpose so that you can bring all the rest of mankind, be a part of it. What an incredible honor to be a part of bringing all the rest of mankind into God's family. They also might be sanctified through the truth. 3 points. Truth can be found where? Thy word is truth. Correctly found in God's word. So we're gonna say what is truth? We hold these truths to be self-evident. Well, truth can be found correctly. Is it self-evident? We might think that some things, some elements of truth might seem to us to be self-evident. We may find that even though they seem to us to be self-evident, if we look in the Word of God, they are not identified in that way. So the first thing is to look into God's Word. That's where you find the truth. Second thing is, does what you find contribute to the sanctification that you are experiencing? Are you, by this concept, being brought closer to the purpose for which you have been called and set apart? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And if a statement does not correctly identify, does not meet these standards, questionable whether it can be considered truth at all. I guess we would say a qualifier here: correctly, properly understanding God's word, that is to to identify truth, requires a great deal of work and a significant amount of time. Otherwise, we won't be able to do that. John 14 and verse 6. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Here's what Christ said to them. I am. You know, we had a Bible study on that phrase. I am Christ. We look in Exodus from the burning bush. You know, that scene in Exodus. I am that I am. Moses asked the burning bush, who should I say has sent me? And he said, he was being sent to the Israelites in Egypt, where he was under a death sentence. And he said, well, who should I tell them has sent me? And the burning bush answered back, tell them that I am that I am has sent you. That is the I am. You know, in John chapter 8, Christ identifies himself to the Pharisees by saying, I am. And they were ready to kill him for having said that. Here he answers in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, that's one in the series, the truth. He says he is the truth and the life. No man is sanctified by any other. So no man comes unto the Father but by me. All of the other religions of the world, Bible being true, there's no other way that people can come unto the Father but through Jesus Christ, who is, he says, I am, and then the three things he says after that, the way, the truth, and the life. We could add to that by thinking of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, which says, the wages of sin are death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we think about that in relationship to what the founders wrote here. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Truths to be self-evident. And what do they conclude with? Among which the truths among which they put in series as they go down through the sentence, the right among which are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do any of us have a right to life? An unalienable right to life. One that cannot be revoked. That's kind of the lie of Satan the devil, isn't it? You have an immortal soul. that when you die, you're not going to be dead. You're still going to be alive. But here, Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Well, I just don't think they are self-evident. I mean, there's one example of the fact that it isn't self-evident. If they think that we have an unalienable right to the truth, one which we can't get rid of no matter what. An inalienable right cannot be revoked even by the person who holds it. So, I don't think there is an inalienable right to life. Life is a gift from God, and we have it because we make a covenant with and through Jesus Christ and receive it as a gift from God, purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. I would just submit to you that truth is not self-evident. And we've got to do a little bit of work to ferret out that which is truth versus that which is not true, or that which the Bible, the Word of God, does not support. Here's what Paul has... Looking at the source of truth, let's look at what Paul has to say here. In 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, and in this letter to Timothy, he's going to be admonishing Timothy to study, learn, and be involved in the truth of God. Chapter 1 and verse 5. He starts out saying, all of your life you have been taught this truth. And by who? Chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you. I see in you, Timothy, a great amount of natural faith. Faith that has been developed but has become a part of you now. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Now, I think Eunice and Lois were Jews, and Timothy's father was a Greek. But he learned those things through mother and grandmother. He learned those scriptures. He said, I call to remembrance. Think about what you've learned here, Timothy. Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. So when I baptized you, this gift of God was given to you. I want you to make a personal effort to stir up that gift which is in you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, a love, and a sound mind. Talking about the source of truth. We get over to chapter 3, he goes then through a number of things. Get over to chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Of whom did he learn them? He learned them from Lois and Eunice and Paul, didn't he? And that from a child, mother and grandmother, You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to sanctify you, are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he gives us the source of truth. The source, it says, your word is truth, but it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for a litany of things, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, and so on. By the way, there were only, at the point Paul is writing this, there were only Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament had not even been canonized. But he's saying these scriptures did exist. The Old Testament scriptures. You know, there were no New Testament scriptures yet. Timothy's just writing this now. I mean, Paul's just writing this now to Timothy. It's another 250, 300 years before it's adopted and put into a New Testament. There was no New Testament for another 250 years, at least. But he's saying, and I think we can see that what he is saying is true, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration in the original Greek is pneuma, or the word that also gives rise to the word pneumatics, air pressure. It is saying all scripture is, as it's written by any number of commentators, is given by inspiration, or it's breathed from the nostrils of God. That's how personal and how powerfully they're making this statement to be. All scripture. Didn't say a little bit. It's an awesome statement when you think about it. Could it even possibly be true? Well, we know that any number of the things that we have that in a book that's been translated two or three times by the time we got to read it, any number of things have been mistranslated. So it takes quite a bit of effort to be sure that what we've got is what was originally intended. But as originally intended, it says all scripture is breathed from the nostrils of God. And it gives you a litany of things for which it relates. Here's some things that we might think about. They say, we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are endowed with certain unalienable rights, among which are life. What about life? Are we endowed with life? Is it unalienable? We are endowed by life, aren't we? We're given life initially. Is it unalienable? Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and Benjamin Rush and George, you know, all of the signers of the Declaration said that it was, but Hebrews 9. Verse 27. Now we think about this as quite differently than they did, because this they would have hastened to explain once we pointed out this scripture, I'm sure, that they were putting it in a different context altogether. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. We're all going to do it. I'm getting closer than I wish I was. I'm approaching number 76 now. It won't be long now. You know, we have that song, it won't be long now. 76 pretty soon. Hazel just a smidgen older than I am. No, but she's a lot younger than me. Appointed to all men once to die. After this, the judgment. Liberty, Paul didn't consider himself to have liberty at all. He considered himself to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And he took that by choice. That's what he wanted to be, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Was it a right that could not be given? Was liberty in Paul a right that he could not give up? He would argue that he wanted to give it up. He did give it up, and since he wanted to and did, it was not unalienable. It could be repudiated, and he could take on a different status as a servant of Jesus Christ. Pursuit of happiness. Well, I guess we can almost say this one is something that is inalienable, because through repentance, no matter what we do, as long as we have life, we can return to the pursuit of happiness. Doesn't mean that all men will, but I guess God has given us the opportunity, and it is, I would guess it comes very close to being unalienable right. The time has come that judgment, Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, must begin at the house of God. If it begins at us, what shall be the end of them that do not obey the gospel? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? Here's another right quickly that they were really in conflict with when they wrote this document. That is the divine right of kings. It was held pretty much across the entire Western world that a king was divinely ordained by God. And that people could not do what they were at, could not rebel against the king without also rebelling against God. It was a radical idea to write this document saying, we want to be free from Britain. But yet the idea of independence was a radical idea. If you've seen the movie Braveheart, it's at the center core of that movie Braveheart. You know, William Wallace and Robert the Bruce. Wallace is obviously, they never come right out and say it in the movie, but Wallace is constantly saying it's his right. Talking about Robert the Bruce. Why? Because he knew that Robert the Bruce was the descendant of David, and that God had made a promise to David that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne. So no matter how duplicitous and how much of a snake in the grass Robert the Bruce was, Wallace never wavered from supporting him. And it was implication. I feel confident to the extent it's even right in the movie. How do you know? But he did that because he believed in the divine right of kings. And today, we don't believe at all in the divine right of kings anymore, do we? This document was a big part of why we don't. Ezekiel 21, verse 26 and 27. Well, let's just read verse 27. It's talking about the throne of David. I will overturn it. It was moved three times. First of all, it was in Jerusalem, and it was overturned. It was moved to Ireland. Then it was overturned again. It was moved to Scotland. It was overturned the third time and ended up in London. It was overturned. And it shall be no more what? No more overturned. That was three overturns, and that was it. It's saying in Ezekiel, until he comes, whose right it is. Talking about the return of Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom comes, it's going to be his throne. Jesus, this throne was going to exist from the time of David, according to the promise of God, and through all of the ages until the time that Jesus Christ comes to this earth, and he's ultimately going to rule from that throne. Declaration of Independence. People were still holding to the divine right of kings at that time. Declaration of Independence was a real different concept, that men could decide for themselves, apart from the king, to do whatever they wanted to do. Thanksgiving. We inherently give thanks for being in this nation. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Personal opinion, there's a lot of things to be explained from the opening sentence of the preamble in the Declaration of Independence. But you know, we're not responsible to correct the errors. We should understand we marched to the beat of a different drama. Romans 13 and verse 3 and 4. Here's what our responsibility is in the present world. It says, rulers are not... We have rulers. The men who wrote the Declaration ultimately became the rulers of the nation, didn't they? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall praise the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. God has established authority on the face of the earth, and it says here, sometimes I wonder, but it says he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath on him that does evil. Let's be thankful that we can live in peace, and also that we have been given understanding that is not yet available to other men.